study of the book of 1 Timothy. And so I invite you now to locate 1 Timothy in your Bibles. And we're going to be tonight in the fourth chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be studying here for a few moments about the evangelist, about the preacher, and the work of a gospel preacher. If ever it is that you have wondered, or if even I myself have wondered, what exactly is the man up here who is frequently proclaiming the message? What is he to do? How is he to be? Is it just about pulpit preaching, or is there more to the story? Then 1 Timothy chapter 4 is a wonderful place to be, to study and to learn and to grow. It says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, that if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So, if I got that right, if you instruct the brethren in these things, then the end result is that you're said by the Apostle Paul to be a good minister. Now, we're well aware of how there are a lot of perceptions today in the world about what a preacher is, what he is supposed to be, and what his task might be with that local congregation or in the community at large. But we're not so much interested in the opinions of men, but we are interested in what the Holy Word of God says. If we can abide in this right here, we shall do well. And if a gospel preacher will instruct the brethren in the things that Paul is affirming right here, he will in fact be a good minister. We want God's stamp of approval. So he says here, starting with verse number 1, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Apostasy is going to happen. And what do we mean by apostasy? We mean departures from the truth, leaving behind what we understand and know unmistakably to be right. And apostasy, mark it down, is going to occur just as surely as the sun is going to rise and set, just as surely as whatever goes up must come down, just as surely as we have death and taxes. Apostasy is certain to arrive on the scene. Now, in chapter 3, there in verse number 16, the Apostle Paul had talked there about the, quote, mystery of godliness. And what's meant there by that word mystery would be inner workings, the nuts and bolts of all of this. And so he talks there about the story of God and God here in this world, in that mystery of godliness. But there's another mystery that we could discuss, and we call that one the mystery of lawlessness, the inner workings behind lawlessness. If I might go ahead there and reference the statement that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, as he pointed out that the mystery, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And as you come here then to 1 Timothy 4, you will see how he shall expound upon that mystery of lawlessness. He elaborates here, and he points out that there will be key characteristics associated with it. He says that the Spirit expressly states this. In other words, this is language that happens to be very plain. Plain as day, it is discernible, it is easy to grasp. There's no equivocation, nothing to doubt. Apostasy shall happen. The Holy Spirit declares it. And we have to be watchful for it. We must be vigilant, lest it overtake us, lest we ourselves get swept away with it. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the last thing we would ever want to have happen to us. We do not want to be carried away with the error of the wicked. Well, when shall this occur? Paul tells us that it will be there in the latter times. And We frequently hear about the, quote, last days. The last days. You don't have to interact with too many people in the world today before someone is going to speak up about the last days. But I regret to say that when they're talking about the last days, many of them will not have a very solid understanding of what the terms mean. Last days, last and days. And in their mind, in their common perception of it, they're looking forward to this happening. They are saying it is not yet here on the world scene, that the last days we're not quite living in, but those last days are going to come. They just have not yet been realized. They're there on the horizon, but not here right now. And what we have to underscore at the outset is that, biblically speaking, when we're talking about the last days, we're actually talking about the Christian era. We're talking about what started back there in the first century. Now, I've stated that. How would I prove that? You could just take, for instance, what is stated there in Acts, the second chapter. If you put a marker there in 1 Timothy 4, you could flip over to Acts chapter 2. Here on the day of Pentecost, we're talking now about the start of the church here, are we not? In Acts chapter 2, in Acts 2, here in verse 14, you read that Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions," etc., etc. Bear in mind that Peter, in quoting the prophet Joel, talks about what Joel had discussed with respect to the last days is actually occurring right there visibly for the people of his time to see. And so that tells you that Peter himself was smack dab right there in the last days. That was true back there in the first century. We're living in the last days even now, here in the 21st century. And so we have to underscore that this is what's talked about with the last days. But you have now Paul speaking of a latter time. Watch it closely. A latter time, even from his own time, I do believe. So Paul would have been there in the last days, there in the first century. But yet he speaks of latter times from his own day. Apostasy has happened since the dawn of time. We get that. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. And how it was that Adam and Eve could not keep that simple, straightforward commandment to not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's happened in the first century. It happened over and over again. There in Galatians chapter 1, in Galatians 1, there in verse number 6, Paul said, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon," turning away so soon, "from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert or adulterate and contaminate the gospel of Christ." John, the apostle, in 1 John chapter 2, in verse number 19, talked about apostasy. He says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Departures from the truth. That happened back there in the first century. And yet, once more, I hasten to point out that Paul is talking about latter times, days which will follow. And so you see right here, I do believe, that we're looking at a departure that is going to happen within the church of Christ itself in the course of time. He points out here that there will be those that will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. You're going to see the specifics behind this apostasy. And so I do believe, for the record here, that you're looking ultimately at what would happen, at what would be manifested with the emergence of Roman Catholicism, which represents the first major departure, the first wide-scale departure from pure New Testament Christianity. And we're going to elaborate on all of that here. But behind every departure, you will find the spirit of error. And behind every leaving of God's word is the devil himself. What does he say there in verse 1? That those who are carried away are carried away by seducing spirits. Now, the dictionary defines seduce as to attract to a belief or into a course of action that is inadvisable or foolhardy. Yet, truth be told, I don't believe we really need a dictionary on hand to understand seduction. The spirit of the age happens to be a spirit that is characterized by seduction and deceit and guile. To seduce is to draw away, to lure away through subtlety. In other words, you see, this is going to appear very lovely. It's going to appear rather appealing and even pious, perhaps, and holy, promoted as a good and great and noble work for the church, for God's people to engage in. Oh, it's seducing, all right. But it is not from God. Demon possession no longer occurs as it did back there in the first century. I believe that there are some Old Testament prophecies that discussed the duration of demonic possession. But all that being said, demonic influence is still ever present. And do not forget what John would say there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Satan and his forces, Satan and his agents are still very much at work here in this world, but they are working by influence. You see, they're going to seduce, and those who listen to all of that and give heed to that are then following after the doctrines of demons. The devil does not sleep. He does not go off on a vacation to some remote island far from humanity and far from civilization. We could wish that he would do all of that, but that is not the case. The devil is going to exploit things, and sometimes things that might otherwise be innocent. I never forget the illustration that the Lord gave there in Luke chapter 14 with respect to excuses. And he talked there about this great supper that people were invited to. And again, people were declining to show up. And one said, well, look, you know, I've purchased some land. I've got some property, so I can't show up there. Another said, look, I've purchased some oxen, so I can't be there. Another still said, well, I've married a wife. Now, when you break all of that down, owning land, owning some animals that you could perhaps make a profit from, get your livelihood from, there's nothing inherently sinful about any of that. Anything wrong with marrying a wife? Not at all. Marriage is honorable there in the sight of men and the bed undefiled, and God is going to sanction it as well. But you see, whenever we allow the priorities to become distorted, then what is otherwise a blessing can turn out to be to our detriment. And Satan is very shrewd at exploiting. And this then becomes a snare for us. And then we have departed from the faith. We do not want that here to be our story. Well, he says that they're going to have these individuals, verse 2, are going to have their conscience seared with a hot iron. Strong language. The conscience is there to provide like an alarm system. Bells and whistles that are designed to go off when we recognize that we are towing a line, when we're about perhaps to fall off a cliff. But you see, one who sears their conscience or who allows that process to happen no longer is impacted like he should be. I mean, he just does not get the proper effect like it needs to register. He becomes devoid of feeling. You could think about how when cattle are going to be branded, there you have the hot poker that's taken there and it's put in the side of that animal and it deadens the tissue there around where the poker is. You know, those that end up with nerve problems, say like there with the leg, maybe you've known of cases like this where someone has deadened nerves within a leg. They can't feel it. They're just dragging it around. And you know, technically, if you were to take a hammer and a nail and pound the nail right through that person's foot on that deadened leg, they're not going to yelp. They're not going to cry out in horror and terror. They may not even really bat an eye. And why is that? It's because they just can't feel what it is that you're doing there to that leg. When you look at this here, there are those that can go so far in their ungodliness and immorality, in their false teaching, that it just no longer bothers them whatsoever. This is a hallmark of this apostasy. Well, what are some of the identification marks of this specific departure here? He says in verse 3 that there will be those forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The doctrine of asceticism, now there's a bigger word, but this doctrine of asceticism has to do with a denial of bodily comforts. And that was present back there in the first century, it's true. Some argued that only in a celibate life or through very constant fasting and in depriving oneself of food, could then one be really pleasing to God and reach a higher spiritual plane and get enlightenment that would just not be available to everyone else? It'd be a little like how within Catholicism at one point you had those that would practice self-flagellation, where they would be whipping themselves as they walked around, and part of that was what had to do with penance and trying to get back in good graces in some way. And so an individual ended up punishing himself more than God had ever intended to punish him here in this world. Well, those who bought into this doctrine of asceticism tended to think in that light. The Essenes, a Jewish sect, happened to repudiate marriage and stated that that was the better way to go. The Gnostics, a heretical sect among Christians, imposed prohibitions against marriage. But again, I believe we're talking now about a future time from Paul's own day and his own place in history, latter times from even that point there. And it would happen among Christians, this departure right here from pure New Testament Christianity. So it is my conviction that what Paul is alluding to right here would be that which would manifest itself within Roman Catholicism, which again was that first major movement away from the moorings of God's Word. Celibacy has long been required of priests and clergy. They are not permitted to marry. And we can also think, too, about the meatless Fridays that were there as a part of Catholic doctrine. But you see, binding where God has not bound causes one to veer from the pattern that is shown in the Bible. He points out here in verse 4, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now, by the way, just as you look at that verse right there, that every creature of God is good. In other words, it is good there for consumption. It is lawful now to consume and eat. Unmistakably, you have underscored a change in the law. We are not under law to Moses, but we are under law to the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet when you go back to the law of Moses, were there unclean animals? Were there certain foods that were not to come near your lips? Absolutely, that was so. And you could take your own time to pore over Leviticus chapter 11, where you've got quite the zoo of animals that would be described right there that were taboo to consume. We have a change in the law here, and Paul is pointing that out. What God has cleansed, we are not to call common. And the food that we would eat and imbibe is sanctified, set apart then. How? By the Word of God, by the declaration of Scripture, and also by prayer. So let me ask you this right here, if I might. Do you have the practice of praying before you eat? You really ought to. We need to be a thankful, grateful people. We need to be saying, "Give us this day our daily bread." It comes from the hand of God. It comes by His grace and His goodness. You know, I'm reminded of what was stated back there in 1 Samuel chapter 9, when it was that Saul was in search of Samuel. The record tells you here in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 12, that they answered and said, "Yes, there he is," talking now about where Samuel would be, "just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to the city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat," watch it, "the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore go up, for about this time you will find him." That was just a standard practice, even back then. I think about Jesus Christ when he was feeding the 5,000, and then even later the 4,000. It said that he took up the loaves and the fish, and he blessed them, and then gave them to the disciples. Or even there with the Apostle Paul, when he was on that voyage out there to the city of Rome, and there was a great storm that had arisen there on the Mediterranean Sea, and the inhabitants, the people there on that ship, had not eaten for a good 2 weeks, 14 days. The record tells you that he took bread at the end of that period. He took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. He led the group there in prayer, thanking the Lord for the nourishment that they were about to receive. We must do our part to be a thankful people. He says this now in verse 6, that if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished or well trained there, well developed in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. We must have a spiritual diet. We must have a balanced diet. But you see, This is preaching. This is instruction that centers around what? It centers around what he had just discussed. And what had he just discussed? Was it not matters that pertained to warnings? Warnings about departures from the pattern that's been revealed? Warnings about false teachers who would lead us astray? If you want to know what a good minister is going to look like, Paul says, that's the person right there. And yet, when we examine churches all throughout this country today, how much, quote, instructing of the brethren in these things are you going to hear? Probably not a whole lot. I remember hearing one preacher in an interview who was saying that he only has about 20 minutes there on Sunday. I've got about 20 minutes to try and wipe away all the drama that the people have had for the past week. And you know, that might sound pretty good, but you know what? The work of the evangelist has to center around the Word of God and doctrine. And it has to center around warning people of the dangers of error. If it's all just fluff and Cocoa Puff, you're not going to be able to grow as you ought to grow. When you look at the cereals that the kids are going to eat sometimes today, it's pretty high in sugar, but very little with respect to nutritional value, very meager with respect to actual substance. And unfortunately, that's the type of preaching that a lot of people want today. Well, I understand that positive preaching will have its place. I'm not overstating the case, and I don't want you to take it the wrong way. But we have to be serious about commitment to God, about commitment to His Word, and rightly dividing the Word of truth. Well, he says here, in other words, you're going to have to get about this task. Do not be concerned with entertaining the audience or becoming a comedian or showman. PMA messages, that should not be the main criteria behind your presentations, but seek to instruct what I have told you to instruct. He continues here in verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Old wives' fables. Now we ask naturally, what is that all about? We appreciate the elderly. We appreciate the women. We ought to. We must. So, why do we have this stereotype attached to older women? Well, if in fact there is a stereotype attached here to old wives and their fables, do not forget that there are a lot of stigmas and there are a lot of stereotypes that the Bible makes of men as well. Now, some say when they look at this that they read here about silly superstitions that might be involved. But others, as they come to that phrase there, say that it has to do more with gossip. And I lean more towards that idea. Paul's advice here is sound psychology, that one needs to stay away from slander. One needs to stay away from idle talk, lazy talk. Do not forget that with respect to the younger widows, there in chapter 5, verse 13, what had Paul pointed out? He said that, look, do not just take them there into the enrollment for church benevolence unless they meet a specific criteria. If they're very young, hey, they can work with their hands. And he points this out here. They learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. They don't have a job. They're being supported fully by the church. What are they going to do with their time? They're going to go around saying things which they ought not. What exactly is gossip? Gossip is an exercise of the tongue, whereas conversation is an exercise of the mind. It doesn't take a whole lot of work to become guilty of gossip. I mean, all one really has to do, you don't have to think much about it. You just open up your mouth and let the words fly out. And believe me, it's going to happen. But you see, we have to exercise ourselves toward godliness. What is the solution? The solution is to go to the gym. Now, I'm not talking about the physical gym. I'm not talking about where you're going to have the treadmill and where you're going to have the free weights or where you're going to have the bicycle. But I'm talking about the gym of the mind. We go mentally to the gym. And we exercise ourselves toward godliness. And what's that going to involve? Friends, it's going to involve meditation upon the written record. Paul would say here in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman. Yes, work is involved in study, but you need to be a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly applying the Word of God. He points out here in 1 Timothy 4 that godliness is profitable for all things. And watch this statement here. Having promise of what? You tell me. Help me preach. Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, on the one hand, people say, I think I got that point about how it holds out great promise, great expectation, great anticipation for what we're going to inherit there in heaven. But I don't quite see now how it's going to enrich my personal life right here. Well, we're short-sighted if we're thinking that way. Godliness is profitable even for the here and now. I'm going to go ahead and break it down for you to illustrate some of that. There's benefits there to your health when you apply what the Bible says about taking care of your body, which is the temple of God. In other words, you're going to get out then to do some exercise to get the endorphins going. You're going to stay active. You're taking care of the temple of God. You're not going to be given over to smoking or alcohol or drugs, which would deteriorate your health. That's promise of the life that is now. See that? When talking here about business and industry, the record tells us there in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, that it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. We know that whatever we do, we're to do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. The Holy Bible gives great instruction, which is going to enrich our business, which is going to enrich even our industry here in this world. Intellectually, as you study, you're going to grow, you're going to learn. There is great promise even for the here and now. And we either use it or we lose it. How much time do you spend in the Word? That's going to be a measure of how strong your faith is. But if we're dwelling on doubts, if we're unsure about our purpose here, we have not been reading like we ought to have been reading. And when I'm talking about reading, I mean the Bible, the Holy Word of God. He says here in verse 9 that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, verse 10, for to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, that word for labor, to this end we labor and all. That word for labor is also the word strive. It comes from the Greek agonizza, from which you would have the word agonize. It happens to be the exact same word that the Lord Jesus used in talking about entering into the narrow gate. That you strive, you agonize even, to enter into that narrow gate. He discussed that there in Matthew chapter 7. And so he says, look, we're going to have to agonize, but agonize for what? Agonize on account of serving God in a proper way. We're going to suffer reproach. We're going to receive persecution. But do not forget that God is greater than all the others. And we trust in the living God. We trust in Him. We do not doubt Him. We do not doubt His ways. He is not a dead God, but He is a living God. We trust in Him, and He shall deliver. He is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, that phrase there, Savior of all men, is that to suggest or indicate that everybody is going to be saved? Not at all. No, no, no. You see, Christ died for all. He shed His blood for all. And so technically, all have that golden opportunity to receive salvation. So you see, the potential is there, but that does not mean what is actually always going to occur. People will ignore the truth. They will mock the truth. They will not submit to Christ as their Savior and therefore be lost. But Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe, meaning there with that last phrase, that it is those who respond to the gospel invitation, those who truly live that gospel life, the Christian life, that will come to experience salvation and what it's all about to the uttermost. What a blessing that is. These things command and teach. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Timothy was not to act in such a way where he would be a headache to the church. He was not to be flighty, where people were left wondering about his stability. Do not become like a rock in the shoe of the brethren. You conduct yourself nobly. Don't allow people to be critical, saying, oh, you're just young. Be an example to the believers. In word, in what it is that you say. In conduct, how it is that you behave. In love. People will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. Show that. In spirit, in your very essence. In faith. Do you believe what you're saying? Are you convicted? If you're not convicted, how can you expect anyone else to be convinced of any message that you share? In purity, do you really live that message? Do you abide by the standards of God's holy word? If not, how could the audience ever take you seriously? It is better to see a sermon than to hear one. Till I come, verse 13. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. There was one gospel preacher that would often ask those that had dabbled with the idea about maybe one day going into preaching, part-time preaching or full-time preaching. This gospel preacher would about always ask this question first. One of the first questions. Do you like to read? Now, fortunately, I do enjoy reading. But you see, Timothy was to give attention to reading. We have to know the Scripture. Your lessons are not going to be scriptural lessons unless you pour yourself into the Scripture. And so one has to be able to learn the Word of God and seek to grow in the Word of God, to communicate it properly and accurately. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation. Yes, we have to build people up. We have to stir each other up to love and good works. That's why we're assembling here. That's why we sometimes make it out in rather grim circumstances. It's not always convenient. A gospel preacher is to exhort. We exhort those that are faithful, but even with those that happen to be unfaithful, they don't always need to be wore out even more. Run them down. They'll need a good exhortation. Say, come on now, you can win, you can do better here. He says, to doctrine. Doctrine. Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to need sermons that will center around doctrine. About what is the work of the church? What is the worship of the church? What is wrong with instrumental music and worship? We're going to have sermons about the second coming of Jesus Christ, about the nature of the kingdom of God. We're going to have sermons about the oneness of the body, how there's salvation in the church that belongs to Christ and not in churches that are built by men. Doctrinal-based teaching is vital to good preaching. Do not neglect, verse 14, the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Many questions have centered around what exactly was this gift. Now, gift is actually used there in different senses within the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you can read there about gifts of the Holy Spirit, the ability to heal, or the ability to speak in tongues, or the gift of prophecy, or the gift of miraculous knowledge. All of that was characteristic of the first century, but we do not have those miraculous gifts today. In Romans chapter 12, you can read there about natural abilities, natural gifts that are primarily discussed. Even when you're looking there at salvation, salvation is described as a gift. In Romans 6, verse 23, we read that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The laying on of hands does not always imply the imparting of supernatural or miraculous gifts, but sometimes it can speak to setting aside one for a particular work or a particular task, a special work. You have an indication there in Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13, we have one such reference when you have there Paul and Barnabas separated by the Holy Spirit to a work that they had been called to. You read there in Acts chapter 13, verse 3, "Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." It is my understanding that contextually, what we're looking at here, the best way to view this, is that Timothy had been set aside for this work here, this work as an evangelist. Now we know there in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, that he had this mandate from on high. There were prophecies previously made concerning him that he was to wage this good warfare. And I believe that that speaks to his work as a preacher. He had a direct call that others would not possess even today. He did not have a choice about this matter. But with the laying on of the hands, you can see the blessing that is imparted and how it is that there is support and a welcoming of his work. The Apostle Paul often viewed his own ministry as a gift that was given. Do you remember that? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he talked about the grace that was given to me to speak among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. No doubt that Timothy had a gift as well in sharing the message of God. Verse 15, "Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." And ladies and gentlemen, is that not the ultimate goal of all gospel preaching? Is to see souls saved? That's why we cannot be deterred. That's why we cannot be distracted. That's why we cannot deviate from what it is that we have right here. God knows what is best. He's told us what is best. And when people are coming for different reasons, reasons other than hearing the Word of God, they're not coming for the right reasons. Timothy was encouraged to continue in the Word of God, to continue with that teaching. And he was also to take heed to himself, to live that proper godly life, so that his influence would not be diminished or tarnished. If he could do that, there would be a beautiful result. There would be a good and happy day. You will save both yourself and those who hear you, those with the honest hearts. We have a great and awesome task even here at Lawrenceville. to proclaim the message of God's truth, not shame the truth, but to proclaim the truth, not be embarrassed about it, but to be excited about it, and do what we can as God's people right here to bring people to this fold of safety, hoping for honest hearts that they might receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save their souls. The message of salvation is the same for you. It's the same for me. It's the same even for them. Let's get busy with that all-important work. If you're not yet a Christian, we encourage you to become one this hour. Jesus shed his blood for you on a very awful cross so that you could have redemption, so that you could have the joys of eternity with God. We don't want to trade that out. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Think about your soul. Think about what God would have you to do. If we can be of help during this invitation, we ask that you come to the front while together we stand now and sing.